This morning, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John. Interesting story, perhaps. I've been studying the Gospel of John for Sunday mornings to go through the whole Gospel, verse by verse. And last night and this morning, it seemed like I was sort of being led to change a little bit and put the Gospel of John for Sunday school and do what I had planned for Sunday school this morning in Sunday, the AM service. And so I don't think I've ever done that before, just like this. But hey, I'm open to new things. We'll continue, I believe, at this point in John, in the Gospel of John on Sundays, in Sunday schools. And so I'll do the introduction in the first few verses this morning. And for those who are not here, encourage them to look at it online and come and be prepared to just take up where we leave off today on next Sunday morning for Sunday school. I will continue for a season here to do topical type studies in the AM service. And I have some things I think will be helpful, and it's not just conducive to a single book study, but it'll certainly be from the book. And so I hope that it'll be a blessing to you as well. But we'll begin this morning in the Gospel of John. The title of our message could be an introduction to John, but we're going to look at the first five verses in the first chapter, and that actually describes or answers the question, who is this Jesus? And so you can take your pick of titles. How about that? That works. The author of the gospel, just in an introductory fashion, let me share these things. The author of the Gospel of John is, of course, John. We're talking about the Apostle John, okay? He was a disciple. A disciple is somebody who is a follower of Jesus, a disciple of Jesus. He was a learner from Jesus. Jesus was his rabbi, his teacher. And so he is a disciple. We are disciples as well, right? Among his disciples, Jesus chose 12 to be apostles. Apostle is somebody who sent out, a messenger, if you will. So Jesus chose 12 messengers or delegates, someone to be sent out from him, and John was also an apostle. He had a brother. His name was James. Peter, Andrew, James, and John, several brothers in the little group of apostles. James and John, were sons of Zebedee. And the woman you read her name quite often in the story of Jesus' ministry, Salome. Salome, their mother. They were zealous. Their zeal was even explosive and contentious at times, it seems. When somebody threatened or rejected the Lord Jesus verbally, these two brothers were in their face, and the Lord Jesus called them, do you remember? Sons of thunder. Sons of thunder. Mark chapter 3 and verse 17. An example of that would be when they were in Samaria. Now, the Jews and the Samaritans were not friendly, right? But Jesus went there and ministered there in Samaria, and a lot of people got saved. But Jesus was not accepted on the whole because of their prejudice. And it says in Luke 9:54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them even as Elias did? So they were fireballs. They were zealous for Christ, and sometimes overly zealous, as we have seen. And so John and his brother James were members of the inner circle of disciples. There are three of them, Peter, James, and John. They're called inner circle disciples because they were included in certain settings in the ministry of Christ. They were the only three of the apostles who were there. The others were left out of certain things. And there were a number of them, like the Mount of Transfiguration. It was Peter, James, and John up there that saw the Lord transfigured before them. And Luke, that was Matthew 17. In Luke chapter 8, 49 to 56, there's a raising of this Jewish, a rabbi himself, maybe a scribe, Jairus. Had a daughter who was sick and had died, and Jesus went to her and raised her from the dead. Quite a feat. And Peter, James, and John were there. They were the only ones. And then in Matthew chapter 26, just before the cross, they were in the Garden of Gethsemane with the Lord Jesus. They were the three that went a little further than the rest, and the Lord Jesus went a little further than they. And bowed himself and prayed. And they were supposed to watch and pray, but remember they were asleep when he came back. So later Paul refers to John, the same John, along with Peter and James, the inner circle, as pillars of the church. This was the first church, the one at Jerusalem that was begun right after the resurrection of the Lord Jesus on the day of Pentecost. There were a lot of people there who accepted the Lord as their personal Savior, and a church was born, and they started to fellowship on the first day, the day of the resurrection. We call it the Lord's Day. In his gospel, John never refers to himself as John. His name is not in there. He never refers to himself as John, but he is the disciple, can you finish, whom Jesus loved. He's the disciple whom Jesus loved. And he refers to himself that way several times in chapter 13 and verse 23, 19, 26, 20, verse 2, 21, 7, and 20. So a lot of times he refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. What does that say of John anyway? Well, he was this son of thunder. He was obviously humble. He was humbled in his older age, as he wrote, some three decades after the Lord Jesus had ascended back to heaven. He was humbled. He was a humble man. And the disciple whom Jesus loved. The other disciples didn't quarrel with him about that. It was obvious to them, no doubt, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And so he must have had a special relationship, a special fellowship with the Lord. It might be said that John was Jesus' best friend, the disciple whom Jesus loved. John wrote some other books, epistles, and books of the Bible. We think of them as books. He wrote the gospel, of course. He wrote 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, epistles, found back in the latter part of the New Testament. And he wrote, finally, what? The book of Revelation. John wrote Revelation. The epistles and the Revelation were written right before the turn of the century, at the end of John's ministry and very close to the end of his life, say between 90 and 95 A.D. So it was getting late, decades after the Lord had already ascended back to heaven. The gospel was probably written around 69 or 70, or perhaps later, but probably not before then. The Revelation was written from the Isle of Patmos because John had been exiled. He was at Ephesus at the time, and the Romans put him out on this island, exiled him because of the uproar in his day. And so John wrote his final book on the island of Patmos. Why did he write? Look in your Bible to John 20 and verse 31. John 20 and verse 31. We don't have to guess about John. What was his purpose? Because he actually states it right here more clearly than perhaps anybody else in the Scripture. Verse 31 of John 20, it says, "But these are written that ye might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name." We would call that evangelistic, wouldn't we? Believe in that Jesus is the Christ. He's the Messiah. He's the one promised in the Old Testament, the one that was entered into the world just before these things were written. and that had been accepted by some and rejected by others, but John wants him to be accepted by all. And he says so. He says so here in verse 31. So perhaps even more than the other writers, especially the gospel writers, John sort of sets an evangelistic precedent here. He wants people to be one to Christ, to be one to Him, to believe on Him for their salvation, the salvation of their souls. There are several printing ministries. One that comes to mind is Bearing Precious Seeds. I had a little bit of affiliation with them years ago. Our church paid for the printing of a little booklet of Scripture. Guess what the booklet of Scripture was? Well, it included two books, John and Romans. You've probably seen them. Just a little, very thin, nicely printed, cardstock cover stapled in the middle, John and Romans. And those books they've been distributed literally all over the world. When we purchased them from Bearing Precious Seed, they said, "You pay for the shipping and we'll print the books." I mean, they're definitely partners. We're partners in getting the Word of God out. And we were thrilled that unbelievers at that point was in Spain. Unbelievers in Spain would receive the Gospel of John in the book of Romans, a great place for a new believer to start to read, or for an unbeliever who wants to discover the truths of the Scripture that would lead them to salvation. John and Romans, great books, not easily understood, but great books for that very purpose. So John builds his gospel around seven public, we'll call them signs. They were miracles. Seven public signs. And these signs were designed to show that Jesus was deity. Seven things. So John covers these really well so that he can, in his gospel, make this fact known that Jesus is God. Jesus is God in the flesh. Those seven miracles covered here are changing the water to wine in Cana. That was in chapter 2. Healing the official's son in Capernaum. That was chapter 4. Healing an invalid at the pool of Bethsaida in Jerusalem. That was chapter 8. The feeding of the 5,000 was actually chapter 6. And walking on the water of the Sea of Galilee. That was also chapter 6. There's the healing of a blind man in Jerusalem. Chapter 9. And the raising of Lazarus from the dead in Bethany. And that happened over in chapter 11. And so John has a desire. He has a desire to present Jesus in a certain light. I've already said enough that you would know what his perspective of the Lord was. But let me first say, there were four Gospels. There are four Gospels, and there are four Gospels for a reason. And the reason is pretty easy to see. You have Matthew, Mark, and Luke, sometimes called the Synoptic Gospels. And synoptic means that they are a common view. They're a common view. In other words, they're a whole lot alike, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And Matthew and Luke started with the birth of Jesus. Mark started with the ministry of Jesus. He was about 30 years old when you're introduced to the Lord Jesus in the Gospel of Mark. John's Gospel gives a more spiritual perspective of the events of Christ's life. Now, you don't have to take my word for that. Most everybody who studied and written about it would say the same thing. A more spiritual perspective. Sometimes it's even called the most spiritual gospel. Each writer had a unique perspective of the Lord Jesus. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. Mark presents him as a servant. Wow, quite the opposite, isn't it? King, servant. And then Luke, the Son of Man. The humanity of the Lord Jesus is sort of emphasized in the Gospel of Luke. And then lastly, John, as I have already said, presents the Lord Jesus as the Son of God with great emphasis on his deity. So it's great to remember that King, Servant, Man, God. King, Servant, Man, God. I kind of do it like that in my mind and helps me remember in the right order. King, Servant, Man, and God. Different perspectives of the Lord Jesus. So if you want to know Jesus, you need all four. You need to read all four Gospels. There's not one more important than the other, but they're very different in their perspective of the Lord Jesus Christ. And all of those things are true of him. He was king. He was servant of Jehovah and servant of man even. He was man himself, 100% man. And he was 100% God, John says. The very Son of God, God in the flesh. If you just take a little gander through his writings, John 1:1 says the Word was God. The Word was God. Verse 14 says the Word is Christ. And so it kind of puts the two thoughts together there. In chapter 1 and verse 3, without him was not anything made that was made. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, what? God created, and then verse 3 of John says that Christ created, but that's not a problem, right? Because Christ is God, no problem. Chapter 2 and verse 18 to 22, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about what? His body. Not the physical temple. It was destroyed in 70 AD, but not raised back up in 3 days, right? But he was talking about his body, and that's made clear in the scriptures. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, which it says God raised up Jesus from the dead. Still no problem because Jesus is God. And Chapter 10 and verse 30, Jesus said, I and my Father are one. We're one. So you see, Jesus is God. That's John's standard. That's his banner, that Jesus is God. Chapter 14, verses 7 to 11, he that hath seen me, he told Philip, hath seen the Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. There are a lot of other scriptures in the New Testament that talk about Christ as the deity, as God. There's Colossians 1:15 to 19, chapter 2 and verse 9, 1 Timothy 2:3, 3:16, 4:10, 6:15, Titus 2:10 and Jude 25. Now, unless you write really fast, you probably didn't write those down. That's okay. I'm not saying so you'll have them all written on your paper, but so you'll know it's all over the New Testament. Jesus is what? He's God. He's deity. Jesus is God. That was John's thrust in his gospel, that Jesus is God. So again, we're just introducing the book. We're talking about the book, and then we'll study the book together. Here, we'll get started in a few minutes. There are a number of special characteristics of the Gospel of John. It was written decades after the other Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, were written. So several decades passed, depending on which book you're talking about. These synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, had been distributed and read by many people. And then John's gospel becomes available much later than that. The vocabulary, this is interesting. The style is described as short and concise. Short and concise. Short, like Hebrew. Hebrew's sort of short and concise. It's like Hebrew in the way, in the style of writing, and yet it's written in Greek. So very unique, a very unique approach to his writing. John contains the most memorized verse probably in the New Testament. Can you guess what verse it is? John 3:16. Let's say it together. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That was the heart throb of this Apostle John. He wanted people to come to Christ, to know Christ. So this is the gospel by which we determine the length of the chronological order of the events that took place in Jesus' life. If you read the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you still have lots of questions about how things unfolded, or even how long the ministry lasted. But John actually points out there were three feast times in the ministry, during the ministry of the Lord Jesus. So his ministry went through those 3 years of the feast times. He also has references, many references to time. Like in 4:52, he talks about the seventh hour. He's very precise. In chapter 2 and verse 1, 2 days, he says. And in chapter 12 and verse 1, and 6 days, he says. So he's very precise in timing things and getting the chronological order of things. The original unique perspective with which John wrote his gospel is an evidence of inspiration. Now, let me explain that. If someone were going to retell a story that was known by hundreds, yea, thousands of people, and that story was believed by those thousands to be inspired, first thought, and without much thinking, you might think, well, you should probably follow the previous writings. They're inspired. They're accepted as inspired. But a thinking person would more likely see writing the same thing as they wrote would sort of be looked at as plagiarism. He's copying. He's retelling the story that was already told in the same words and in the same perspective. And so John's taking an entirely different approach, one that very, very easily blends together with what has already been accepted as inspired. John's writing in that fashion was a strong evidence for inspiration of his gospel as well, though these many decades after the Lord Jesus had ascended back to heaven. Jesus ascended back to heaven, and John was a relatively young man. Now he's an old man, just before the end of his life. And he's writing a new gospel, a new story of Jesus' life, particularly his ministry. John alone, we're looking at some sort of unique characteristics. John alone refers to the seven I ams of Jesus. So I never heard of that. Well, listen to this. Chapter 6 and verse 35, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He uses that phrase, I am. Where do we know that phrase from? Who do I tell the people has sent me who ask? Moses asked, and he said, I am. Tell them, I am has sent thee. So he refers to himself as the self-existing one, the uncaused cause. That's what is involved in those words. And so Jesus, using that phrase of himself, really lit the fuse of some of the Jews who picked up on that, using that phrase by which God referred to himself in this New Testament era, in a day of the scribes and the Pharisees and the tradition of those various sects. Well, it was alarming to them, but Jesus used it nonetheless. 7 times here in the Gospel of John we see, I am the bread of life, 6:35. I am the light of the world, John 8:12. I am the gate for the sheep, chapter 10 and verses 7 to 9. Jesus said, I am the good shepherd, chapter 10 verses 11 to 14, the good shepherd. I am the resurrection and the life, chapter 11 and verse 25. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, chapter 14 and verse 6. I am the true vine, chapter 15, verses 1 to 5. So that's sort of unique that he would include those. None of the other writers do. So we look at John's gospel and say, must be inspired. Must be inspired. God moved him to say some things and even clarify some things that others had not said of the Lord Jesus. John MacArthur writes, The gospel's unique characteristics reinforce this purpose. First, John supplied a large amount of unique material not recorded in the other gospels, which we just said. Secondly, he often supplied information that helped the understanding of the events in the synoptics. For example, while the synoptics begin with Jesus' ministry in Galilee, they imply that Jesus had ministry prior to that, Matthew 4:12 and Mark 1:14. John supplies the answer with information on Jesus' prior ministry in Judea, chapter 3, in Samaria, chapter 4, and Mark chapter 6. In Mark chapter 6 and verse 45, after the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus compelled his disciples to go across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida. John records the reason why. John tells us why they did that. The people were about to make him a king, and they had impure motives. They had selfish motives. They didn't understand. And so Jesus sent his disciples away. And then, of course, he joined them. And so John gives some extra information. Thirdly, John is the most theological of the Gospels. Does that surprise you at all? The most theological of the Gospels. For example, a heavy theological prologue, verses 1 to 18 in chapter 1, more didactic or teaching type material, didactic, he says, or discourse material in proportion to narrative. There's not as much telling the story as there is giving some spiritual significance to what's happened. Very different, perhaps, than the other Gospels. The largest amount of teaching on the Holy Spirit is in John. Although John was aware of the synoptics and fashioned his gospel with them in mind, he did not depend upon them for information. Rather, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he utilized his own memory as an eyewitness in composing the gospel. Now, that comment's interesting. He used his own memory, right? It was written in his own personality, and you can see the personalities of the writers in the Gospels because they were different men, and they thought different words, and the Spirit of God used their brains and their memories, and he inspired them to put the very words out of their mind on the paper that we can call and be assured are the words of God. They're the words of God, and that's a wonderful process. It's not discouraging. It doesn't increase our doubts. It should increase our faith in the process of the Word of God, which we have and hold and love, I trust. A simple outline, the most simple that I have found. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 34, a presentation of Jesus, the Son of God. Who is this Jesus? We'll talk about that some this morning. Secondly, the public ministry of Jesus. That's from chapter 1 and verse 35 all the way to chapter 12 and verse 50, the public ministry of Jesus. Here's how it unfolded. From chapter 13 and verse 1 to 17:26, the private ministry of Jesus. Private? Well, he had a ministry of teaching to his disciples, to his closer disciples, because they're going to be the first blocks laid on the foundation who take the message out into the world. And so Jesus had some preparing to do. Chapter 18 and verse 1 to chapter 20 and verse 31 are the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And then the remainder, chapter 21, 1 to 25, is the conclusion. So that's about as short of an outline as I could possibly find, but it's good. That's exactly what it is. It can be broken down more than that, but that's a good idea. The presentation of Jesus, the public ministry, the private ministry, the death, burial, and resurrection, and a conclusion. Five things that we see. Now, Jesus began his public ministry after his baptism. In Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 to 17, he would have been about 30 years old. 30 years old. If his ministry was three and a half years old, he died when he was 33 years old, somewhere in that next year, becoming headed toward 34. Like Mark, this is where John begins. John begins at the beginning of the ministry, the baptism of the Lord Jesus and so forth. So John is writing about 3.5 years. Matthew and Luke are writing about 33.5 years. So there's a lot more of the story, the narrative told in those books, but filling in the blanks and giving the spiritual significance of the events, well, that's the Gospel of John, one that we need to be very familiar with. So first he introduces the Lord Jesus as he relates to time and eternity. And I want us to look in the time that we have left at just the first verses of the first chapter. These are at the end of my introduction, but they could be the beginning of a new message just as easily, because it kind of goes with the next verses, 6 and so forth. But we're going to have about 5 verses this morning to just kind of get our feet wet in the study and see how truly deep the theology is in the Gospel of John. And we're not going to try to make it deep. We're not going to present it and try to drown in the truth. But I hope that you'll see what John says in a phrase that might take me a whole paragraph or a page to write. He says in a phrase. We'll begin in John chapter 1, and you can look, please, with me at verse 1. And so this would be where we depart from the introductory materials and we enter into who is this Jesus, that second title that I gave you. It says in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, I want to say in verses 1 and again in verses 2 and 4, you see repeated the word was many times. You see it? The word was. In every case in chapter 1, verses 1, 2, and 4, in every appearance of the word was, it is an imperfect tense. That's important. It's imperfect, meaning the action or it was not completed. It was not a once and done thing. You'll see how important that is as we continue. All that these verses declare about Jesus, all that they declare was already true about Jesus at the beginning. When God said, "Let there be light," all of this was already true. Do you follow what I'm saying? That's what this imperfect was actually tells us. All of this was true when it was time to do the creation. And before the creation ever happened, all of these things were true. And we'll start with the beginning verses or words here. In the beginning was the Word. What do you notice that's just a little bit different right here about that one little sentence? In the beginning was the Word. What do you see in the printing of it? The Word is capitalized. W-O-R-D is capitalized. Now, John has something in mind, and most of you already know what it is, but I'll ask, but what? But what? And we determine that by looking back to the Greek word, which is logos, that he uses here in this verse. Now, let me give you some. These are very similar definitions, just sort of simplified a little, but just listen to the flow of this. Logos means a word uttered by a living voice. It embodies a conception, an idea. That's a logos. It is what someone has said, like their doctrine or their teaching. That's logos. It is something said, the words and the thoughts behind those words, logos. It is a topic of discourse with its reasoning and its motive attached, logos. It's just very broad, isn't it? Very, very rich in meaning. In the context here of God, it would mean a divine expression. It's God's divine expression. So this word logos in this context is the whole realm of consciousness and expression of the will of God in the person of Jesus Christ. It's telling us about Jesus. He is God's expression to man. He is the visibility of an invisible God. He is the idea, the teaching, and the doctrine of God in shoe leather. You understand what I'm saying? That's what this word logos conveys to us. The word logos is, in this context, is the whole realm of consciousness and expression of the will of God in the person of Jesus Christ. So we could say a personal manifestation of all that God is and all that God says. That's Jesus. Jesus is the embodiment of all that God is. He is as much God as the Father. He is as much God as the Spirit. Without Jesus, there is no God. If I used this phrase, "Oh my word," have you ever heard that? "Oh my word." Some people say that sort of like, "Oh my soul," or "Oh my goodness." And what do we mean when we... It sort of denotes that you are touched to the very depth of your being by what you just... "Oh my word." You're touched to the depth of your being. "You have my word on it." What do we say? Sincerely, "You have my word on it. I am saying to you that what I'm telling you is backed by all that I am. I put my reputation on the line. This is as true as I am true. Oh, you have my word on it." So we kind of use word like that, even in our English, in various situations. So Jesus is the Word of God, capital W, because it's deity, right? And so we put capital W, John did, and we read it that way. We go on, the next phrase says, "And the Word was with God." Was is imperfect, so He was with God. When? Well, in the beginning, obviously. Before the creation of the world, Jesus was already with God. He was not created. When God created in the 6 days, He created everything that was created, but He didn't create Jesus because Jesus already was. Jesus already was, John says. We understand from other scriptures that Jesus is eternal, don't we? Well, let's just add this to the list. In the beginning, Jesus already was. Jesus was already with God. He was not created. Why? Because Jesus is a person of God. He is one of the three persons of God. Our God is three persons. And they say, "Well, you're a polygamist." No, I'm not. Because those three persons are one God. Now, your brain does all sorts of weird things. We do calisthenics to try to wrap our mind around this fact that Jesus, that God is three persons but one God. I like the illustration better than any that I've ever heard. We've got three dimensions. We're very familiar with that. We have length and width and height. If you take any one of those away, you have nothing, right? Take the length away, well, it reduces to zero. There's nothing there to have width and height anymore if you take the length away. Do you follow my point here? I think it's a great illustration to just sort of get a hold of. God exists. He is one God and three persons, each of them a part of what one God is. Not three gods. Jesus told Philip. Philip asked him to show him the Father, and that would suffice. And Jesus said unto him, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet have you not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." That's what Jesus told him. Chapter 14, I think, in verses 8 and 9. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father, the Lord Jesus. So being with God at the beginning suggests that He too is eternal. He is eternal, and it's because, next phrase, last phrase in verse 1, and the Word, what? He was with God. Hey, He was God. He was God. Now, that don't burn out any brain cells. It's not like anything else we know, but we believe it because God says so. And it's not far-fetched, right? It's just not. It's not something we've experienced before. Or have we? I am Danny Linville. I have a body, a soul, the life that's in my body, and a spirit that will live somewhere forever in the presence of God. So we're sort of that way, body, soul, spirit. We're three parts, aren't we? So maybe we do have some understanding. The Word was God. At the beginning, even before the creation, Jesus was God. So verse 14, we're just jumping ahead to kind of get a glimpse here. It helps us to understand. He says, and the Word, capital W, talking about the same person, the Word was made flesh. Now we're sure. If there was ever any doubt about who the Word was, now we know it's Jesus, who is God made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So it takes away any doubt as to what John means in this first verse when he refers to Jesus as the Word. So that's just one verse. Now, granted, I tell people, new converts, read the Gospel of John. But the first words you read will be a little confusing because it's talking about Word, capital W, and that Word is not talking about something written on paper, something spoken. It's talking about Jesus Christ. With that understanding, you'll figure it out. But it's not maybe as it might appear without that understanding. Jesus Christ is the Word. So a little deep, but hey, this is how he starts. Very spiritual gospel. A very doctrinal, very, very teachable truth. Verse 2, the same was in the beginning with God. Beginning would be, well, the beginning. Genesis 1:1 is the beginning. In the beginning, right? So the Bible refers to the beginning as not the beginning of God, but the beginning of time and space and matter. When God created time, space, and matter, that was at the beginning. Now the point is, at the beginning, before the creation, Jesus already was there with God. He already was before the beginning. And so sort of reiterates that. Let's look at verse 3. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. Who are we talking about? Talking about Jesus. So Jesus is the person of the Godhead by which God created the universe. This is a great verse to make that point. But there are others as well. You can look at them if you'd like. We don't have much time, but maybe we can do it in 1 Corinthians chapter 8 and verse 6. 1 Corinthians 8, 6. It says, but to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in Him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by Him. Okay, so another verse. Jesus is the God who spoke, let there be light. Ephesians, if you will, chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 9. Ephesians 3, 9. And it says there, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. So you get the point. There are other verses. In Hebrews chapter 1, don't turn there, just listen, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. So there you have what? You have five verses. But when I say Jesus created and the Genesis says God created, is there a contradiction here? No, God is not divided. God is not divided, and what one person of the Godhead does, it can be said that the other ones are doing it or did it too, because God is one. That verse I was trying to quote a while ago, John 14:8-9. Philip saith unto him, Lord, show us the Father, and it sufficeth us. Jesus saith unto him, Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. And how sayest thou then, Show us the Father? Philip should have known that. So it must have been in the teaching of the Lord Jesus, because he expected Philip to know that. And Philip was confused, like so many, perhaps, even in our day. We have two verses to go. Let's take a look at verse 4. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. So Jesus, the life. Jesus is the giver of physical life, right? If a man could build a man out of a bucket of what man consists of, mostly water, but if we took the chemicals and the minerals and we put them together and we could mix the water and somehow, let's say we could make a man, could we give it life? Could we cause it to come to life? Well, the answer is no. It might be a perfect house, but there's nobody living there, because Jesus gave life, right? Jesus is the giver of life. Jesus is also the giver of spiritual, eternal life. The Bible says so in John 17, and this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John 17 and verse 3, which we look at often. Let's say I'm working at a warehouse. I'm having a great time today, and I'm driving the forklift. I'm kind of playing with some of the guys on the dock, and I back off the dock down the little ramp, and little did I know, but sitting right there at the end of the ramp is the boss's car. I T-boned the boss's car with a forklift, with the back of a forklift. Major damage. Someone might say, you're dead meat, buddy. If the boss's son got wind of what happened and he went and got his father's keys and he took it directly over to the repair shop and had the car repaired and he goes to his father on my behalf and he makes things right with his dad, you might say that he has restored me to life, in a sense. In the case of Jesus, that life that he offers means eternal fellowship with God. He gives us life. I can't say he restores us, because we were born in our sins and we've sinned by choice, but he gives us life. Many other scriptures. We're about out of time, so let me just read a few. For as the Father raises up the dead and quickeneth them, even so the Son quickeneth whom he will. John 5:21. Here in John 5:26, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given to the Son to have life in himself. John 11:25, Jesus saith unto her, I am the resurrection of the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. John 14:6, you know, I am the way, the truth, and the life. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 11, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So Jesus is life. Verse 5 says, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. Jesus, the light, the life, the light. Jesus, who is God, is the very essence of physical light. Do you know when we see the new Jerusalem in heaven, in the heavenly recreation, the earth, the new Jerusalem won't be a sun. The Lord Jesus will be the light of it. Paul, on the road to Damascus, giving his recount of that in Acts 22, said, suddenly there shone from heaven a great light round about me. And who did he talk to on the road to Damascus? Talked to Jesus, who commissioned him. told him to go on into Damascus. He'd meet a man named Ananias who would help him to be able to see again, and Ananias did. Jesus, the light. Jesus, who is God, is the very essence of spiritual light as well. In the Scriptures, light represents truth and righteousness. Proverbs 2:13, who leaves the pathway of uprightness to walk in the ways of darkness. So we see that little analogy all through the Proverbs, all through the Scriptures, literally. The people that walked in darkness have seen a great light, Isaiah 9:2. Matthew 6:23, but if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. What's it talking about? The absence of truth and righteousness. John 3:19, another verse, Romans 13:12, Ephesians 5:8, Ephesians 5:11, 1 John 1:6. You don't write that fast, but it's all over the place. That's my point. I think, I can't get too many people to even smile at me when I say, but I think what's true of physical light is also true of what's spiritual light. That's God's analogy. All of God's analogies are beautiful. The nearer you are to this light out here, this sun, the brighter it appears. The nearer you are to the Lord Jesus, the brighter it appears. Light reveals, and the brighter the light is, it reveals more and more. Light reflects more clearly from a clean surface, you reflectors of light, you who are now called the light of the world. Light reveals uncleanness, but itself, it cannot be adulterated. You can't make dirty light. Light reveals the dirt, but it's not dirty light. Light is nothing to the blind. They cannot see or appreciate it. So is true in the spiritual realm. One walking away from the light walks into what? You could say the darkness, but very literally the shadow. He steps on his shadow. He moves into the darkness, into the shadows. Light cannot dwell with darkness, nor darkness with light. The same things that are true of the physical light are also true of the light of the world, the Lord Jesus Christ. I love the analogy myself. It says here, and darkness comprehended it not. Talking about the spiritual light, the word comprehended in the King James Bible could also be translated overcame it. The darkness could not overcome the light. That's the idea. In the total darkness of a cavern, you can strike one match and it drives the darkness away. They don't mix. It may not be very bright light, but it's light. And you have to say, I can see that. It's not dark now. Light chases out the darkness. The darkness doesn't have a chance. When we're talking about the spiritual light of the Lord Jesus, the darkness has no chance. It can't overcome the light. We can reject the light. We can walk in the darkness of the shadows, but the darkness itself cannot overcome the light. Verse 9 sort of helps us. That was the true light which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. The true light, Jesus Christ. For the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen. Romans 1:20. 2 Peter 3:9. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God wants everybody to be saved, and God shines the light so that all can be saved. They can know the Lord Jesus. And to come unto the knowledge of the truth is to come to the light. 1 Timothy 2:4. The four Gospels are complementary, but they're different. They're different. They together provide an extensive record of what Jesus did and what He taught. John, the spiritual gospel, sort of gives more meaning to some of the things that happened and we read about in the narrative of the synoptics, the first gospels. Maybe a harmony of the gospels. Maybe putting the gospels together would be interesting. Well, there are those in books. Harmony of the gospel. You can read the events as they took place, and you can read what John said about the events on the same page or two. A harmony of the gospels, a wonderful learning tool. Let me ask you, who is this Jesus? Who is this Jesus, John says? He is the Word of God manifested in the flesh. He is the embodiment of all that God is. He is God. He is eternal. He is the creator. He is the giver of life, both physically and spiritually. He is the essence of light, both physically and spiritually. And he cannot be extinguished. So says John in five verses. Pretty good, huh? Not me, him. It's inspired of God. God gave him the words to write for us to enjoy even this morning. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the day, for the blessing of your word. Help us, Lord, as we enter into this study in our Sunday school for the next weeks. And I pray, Lord, that you would be glorified and that you would be honored in our study, as I know that you will. And Lord, that by our response, you would also be glorified. We pray these things in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen.